come to the end of our New Testaments, the end of God's revelation, or at least his canon. We will see him more clearly one day, and we will know him as he knows us. And that is a glorious day. But in the here and now, we see him most clearly through his word, and that is indeed a blessing. So as we've spent this time in Revelation, it is a wonder, to me at least, I hope to you, to see the kind of God it is that we serve, the kind of God it is who saved us and has revealed himself to us. So we're going to begin this morning with a word from David, and not from the Psalms. It is his prayer to God. And we find that in 1 Chronicles 17, 16 through 20. We'll read the first portion of that to you. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant. For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." That is quite the prayer. What a God it is that we serve, yes? What God has revealed himself in the way that the Lord has revealed himself, right? He has given us the end from the beginning. We've seen that. His word, through the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us how the worlds were made. He goes so far as to tell us how the world is going to end. Yeah? We saw last week how the two tie together. He has revealed to his prophets and to his saints what he wants of them, what he demands of them, what he has done for them. What person do you know that has ever done so much? Of the panoply of phony gods that pollute the earth. You would think that if you were making a god up, he would at least measure up in some small way. But they don't, do they? Not even the phony gods do what the one true God has done. None of us have ever revealed as much of our hearts to anybody, not so much as our spouses, as God has revealed his heart to us. That is amazing to know and to comprehend. So as we come to the end, not only of the book of Revelation, but the completion of the canon, how is God going to end it? What is his message to both a lost and dying world and to his church? Well, that is what we're going to look at today. And you see the outline before you. We have 3 points. And the first is that Christ's return is imminent. Christ's return is imminent. Secondly, we see contained in these last verses a final warning, both to us and to the world, I believe. And then finally, and probably most importantly of all, we see a final invitation. And so we begin this morning with this idea that Christ's return is imminent. Imminent means soon, right? Christ's return is imminent, it means soon. Theologically, we would say that what it means is that there is no other step in God's redemptive plan that we are waiting to see accomplished before Christ returns. There are some markers that the scriptures have given us. We'll look at one of those here in a second. We are, as Christians, called to watch and discern the times, right? Revelation paints a picture of what things are going to be like at the end. But there is no other Savior coming. There is no other message coming. God's word, his revelation, is complete. God's word, his revelation, is perfect for all things, right? So we've been given these things. But this idea of the Lord's coming and predicting his coming and being wrong about it is got a very long and rich history in the church. Right? In 2 Thessalonians 2, right? This was written probably in the 60s. Paul writes this in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." Right? So as soon as Paul was writing his letters, right? This is 20, 30 years after Christ's coming. There was already teaching that said that he was either returning or had returned. The Thessalonians in some way seemed to think that they had missed out. And Paul wanted to let them know that that is not the case. Augustine, the great theologian, he lived in the 300s and 400s AD. He was perhaps the first amillennialist. Right? Now, amillennialism, as we've heard and we've learned, means that they don't believe that there is a literal 1,000-year kingdom at the end of the church age, at the end of time. That's how we have presented Revelation, that Christ is going to return. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He is going to rule. We are going to rule with him for 1,000 years, and then eternity is ushered in. Now, the amillennials still say that, well, it's not a fair name, because it's not that they don't believe there is a millennium. They simply believe the millennium is now, right? That this is the millennium. When Christ returns, then history is ushered in. And Augustine was one of the first people to believe that. The early church fathers were all premillennialists, most of them. Augustine, though, thought that Christ then would return when? 1000 AD. Hence the millennium. Now, amillennialism had to be tweaked around 1001 AD, right? So, again, throughout the ages, here recently, we can look at people in the 40s and 50s and 60s who have been predicting Christ's return. So far, throughout church history, their batting averages have been zero. Zero. However, what does Christ tell us? Well, as we look at the end of this chapter here, we see over and over again this idea of imminence, right? In verse 6, the angel says to John to record these things and to show his servants what must soon take place. Christ has four statements at the end of this chapter. If you've got a red letter Bible, they're real easy to see. But in three of the four, he makes this statement, "I am coming soon." So in verse 7, "I am coming soon." In verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon." And verse 20, "Surely I am coming soon." In verse 10, we're told that the time is near. So it's no wonder that people have thought that, right, Christ could come in their lifetimes. There are ways that you could read Paul and Peter and see that they perhaps thought that Christ might return in their lifetimes, right? Again, because of that idea of imminence. Now, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, right? We count time very differently. For us, it's been 2,000 years. We're trying to figure out what's taken so long. But the Lord has his time schedule. And we discussed this a little bit at the men's retreat this week. Right? It's, it would be my desire to be with the Lord in heaven. But simultaneously, I know that every single day on planet Earth, people are being saved. People are being converted. People are coming to know Christ as Savior. So the Lord isn't slack concerning his promises, right? But in being patient and delaying, he is showing grace and mercy to a multitude of people. And that is good to know. This idea of his imminent return, I think, gives us perspective so that we are seeing the same message that the church has throughout history, right? If people in 1000 AD, 1500 AD, 2000 AD. Were to read this and faithfully proclaim it, they would be seeing the same thing we are today. The Lord's return is near. The Lord's return is near. See, we are in a sense in the same boat that they are. But the call and how to respond to this imminence remains the same. What has Revelation called the church to? Faithfulness, right? Faithfulness. We summed it up this weekend in three words. Men who attended had to pay $180 to hear these three words. I'll give them to you this morning for free. It is faithfulness. We see that over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. We see the call to keep the commandments, to keep God's word. That is to obey. We are to be obedient. And then we are to endure. We are to hold fast to what he has given us. This idea of imminence should motivate us to a sense of urgency as well. Because again, we don't know the time. We don't know how much time is left. One, in our own lives. And two, prior to Christ's return. So this should move us along. It should speed us along in the area of revelation, in the area of evangelism, right? It's God's desire that everybody hear the gospel. It's God's desire that everyone be saved. We know that that's not going to be the case, but we know that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so we're called to take that word to a lost and dying world. We're going to get to worship in heaven, right? Will you get to evangelize in heaven? No. No. But that's what we're called to now. And if that's what we're called to now, we ought to be busy about that task. We ought to be urgent in our sanctification and our growing in holiness. Putting off the old, putting on the new. Again, it is God's calling to his people. He has called us to holiness. He has called us to purity. This transitions us to our second point, and that is a final warning. The angel begins by telling John here not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. And then he says this, let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. The righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. That seems like a confusing statement. An angel calling the unrighteous to continue to be unrighteous. Well, I think there's a couple of ways we can look at this. The first is that I think that this would be an effective warning to God's children, to those who have his spirit and who know him. And it's much the same way that if you're raising a child and a child is being unruly, one method is to tell them to stop being unruly, right? We've taken that approach, we all have. The other method is go on, keep doing that. See where it gets you. And if that child is wise, then there is some conviction that comes there, right? Maybe their eyes might be opened. Maybe their hearts or their minds might be softened. They might say, oh, hey, I shouldn't just stop doing this because I'm being told to stop doing this. I should stop doing this because where it's leading or the consequences for it, that's not a good place, right? So too here. Immediately upon that bad place, that bad consequence is this. He is coming soon and he's bringing his recompense with him. This is Christ's words. Those bad deeds, those bad things, they lead to judgment. Nothing is going to go unpunished. Now we as a society want to believe that there's something different here. We can look at verse 11 and see in that a certain amount of fatalism, right? That these things are just inevitable. A very popular approach within our nation today to, say, crime and punishment is that notion that crime is inevitable. Why are you locking people up in jail? Why are you punishing people? If I look out over society, I can look at a section of society and say, Okay, here's a specific demographic that contains, that commit a lot of crime. Maybe they're poor, maybe they're of a certain race. Clearly, because statistics demonstrate that this is true, they can't really help it, right? What are we doing? What are we punishing them for? And so, we let people out of jail, right? The bodies pile up and we wonder why. But we can all at once say that yes, in a world, in a fallen world, crime is inevitable. In much the same way in our own hearts, sin is inevitable. But because crime and sin are inevitable, that doesn't mean crimes and sins are inevitable. I'm fairly certain that between now and next Sunday, I am going to sin, right? If I could make it through a week without doing that, it would be great. But I'm pretty sure I'm going to. We could say that it's inevitable. But if we were to get to next Sunday and I were to identify some sins, what I would find is that those sins were not inevitable and that volition was involved. I chose to do that. I chose not to do that. Right? And the same thing plays out here. The reason that that idea fails is that because when you stop looking at race or gender or socioeconomic status and you look down one layer deeper, what do you see? You see people. You see persons. You see image bearers of God. And those people are responsible for their actions. This is what Christ is saying here. He is going to repay what? He is going to repay each one for what he has done. Those are singular. Every single man, woman, and child will stand before Christ and give an account for what they have done. If volition wasn't a part of this transaction, then God would indeed be unjust, wouldn't he? But he's not unjust. And so this warning exists for us. John gives us a list. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the gates of the city. How are our robes washed? Do we launder them, right? Is it water and tide? No. How are our robes washed? The blood of the Lamb. The blood of Christ. That is it. That is the only path to God. That is the only way to be reconciled to him. Salvation is found in one name, and that is Jesus Christ. John's list reads like this. Outside of the city gates are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, we live in a world in which society has sought to normalize a lot of these things, right? To redefine them. As not only are they not sin, but they're virtuous, right? They're virtuous. A political candidate recently stated that abortion, which is to say the murder of children, was a way to combat inflation, right? There's nations who have made it a point to eliminate children who test positive for Down syndrome, right? And they can brag that their healthcare costs have gone down. Right? The world takes these things, turns them, makes them, instead of the evil that they are, turns them into virtues. Unfortunately, some of that teaching has crept into what people claim to be the church, right? We know that. Sexual sin is being redefined. We use different terminology that is a little more clever than the words that we ought to know these things as. Right? And then we throw Christ on top of it. We walk paths of darkness, claiming to be walking with Christ. God is gracious enough to warn us against that, right? As his scriptures end, he gives this final warning. And because he is a God of infinite grace, because he is a God of infinite mercy, because of his goodness, he doesn't stop there, does he? He then gives us a final invitation. He gives us a final invitation. Jesus, in verse 16, says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." In this, Christ identifies himself as the Messiah. He is the promised one who was promised from the beginning. He is the root of David. He is the one who has sat on David's throne. He is the one who is going to reign for all eternity. John was a Jew. There were Jews within the church that would have understood this, that Messiah, the promised Messiah, the one who would come, was coming to bring deliverance, right? Was coming to reconcile them to God. Christ is that reconciliation. And now you hear in verse 17 this, "The Spirit and the bride say what? Come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come." It's as if all of creation is calling us to come, to be reconciled to a holy God who died for us. And that's how our Bibles end. Yes? They end with this word. They end with this invitation. They end with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice using the same language that David used. What kind of God is this? That created us, who called out to us while we were dead in trespasses and sins, while we were lost, while we were enemies. He sends his son to die on the cross for us. And he lays it all out for us. He lays it all out in his word. That we can hear, that we can read, that we can understand. And that we can take this word and communicate it to others, knowing that this is it. Right? This is the power of God unto salvation. And this is what we've been called to. And so it is our prayer that we be found faithful to that. Amen? That we be found faithful, that we keep the words that we find in this book, that we endure no matter what the Lord calls us to, that we endure to the very end. Amen? So let us close in prayer this morning, dwelling on the God that it is we serve. Heavenly Father, we approach your throne worthy only through Christ. Not of our works, not of our thoughts, not of our gifts or skills, but simply through the blood of the Lamb. And we look to the close of your canon here this morning and we see what you have for us. You warn us as a father warns a child, but then you call to us as a mother calls to hers, seeking us, desiring that we respond and come to you. And Father, I pray as a church that we would be instruments in your hands, that we would be found holy, that we would be found faithful. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.